There will be chains broken. And it's great, isn't it, to celebrate the powerful name of Jesus and that he can break every chain. And I pray that will be true for not just some, but each of us today, all of us. Well, I have somehow I've landed up with three sermons today. I've got sin this morning. I've got baptism this afternoon at Barton, and I've got communion this evening in our evening service here. Do come to communion one here, you enjoy it. But it's a wonderful mixture, isn't it? Isn't that great? You know, sin, and then there's baptism where the sin's washed away, and then there's communion where we celebrate all that Jesus has done in achieving those things for us, and so it works together quite nicely. If you've can see that reference there, those references on the screen, it's a long passage today. I want to give you just a little overview so you can see a little bit of what's going on. So we've got in Romans, we're only going to be working down those first three headings in Romans over our series. The series is Romans 1 to 8. And this section, chapter 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 30, is Paul setting up that whole situation of our human sinfulness, and he's going to resolve that and show how Christ deals with that. So it's really just an apology. You're getting 2 weeks on sin. I'm sorry, Chris last week and me this week, and I realise that's perhaps not the most palatable position to be in. But nevertheless, unless we recognise our situation, we're not going to reach out for God's help. And this is what Paul is doing in this section here. Anyone know what that is? Pardon? It's not an equalizer. I don't know if you can read the text at the bottom. It goes from electric shocks, just going from 15 volts right the way up through to XXX. Not ringing any bells yet. No, it's a very, very famous psychological experiment, social psychological experiment, very, very famous experiment. It's Milgram's experiment. Does it ring any bells yet? Few of you. Sorry for those who switch off whenever we kind of talk about some psychology or something, but this is important. an experiment is set up, and the E is the experimenter, T is the teacher, and L is the learner. Okay? So this box with shock generators is in front of number T there, of letter T there, the teacher. The teacher has these shock generators. And the teacher has been told by the experimenter that punishment will help people learn. And they want to experiment to see how that's true. And they're to give shocks to the person who is the learner if the learner gets it wrong. Now that learner's strapped into a chair with electric things on their arms. So when they press the switch, the learner gets an electric shock. And each time the learner gets it wrong, they step up that shock. So it gets so it starts at 15 volts, then 30 volts, then 45 volts, and all the way through 400 volts, and then XXX, okay? And it says, if you can read the red letters, it says very dangerous, it says there, or dangerous or something, I don't know, life-threatening, I can't read it. But of course, what you need to know is actually the learner is also an actor and has no electrodes on them. But the teacher doesn't know that. As far as the teacher's concerned, somebody's coming up to him on the street and said, would you help us to teach? And somebody else along the street, and would you help us to learn? And they walked in together. But the learner is a stooge, someone who's set up as an actor. So the teacher is admitting, you know, switching on from 15 volts right the way through to those very high voltages there. They think the learner is a real learner. The real learner is an actor. The real learner is screaming. The real learner actually, in some of the tests, actually acts he's passing out. So you've got just a very, very ordinary, very polite, very civilized, very suited American professional happily giving shocks to another very ordinary American professional. What percentage do you think got through to XXX? What percentage went all the way up to XXX? in that experiment? Anyone guess? 90% is a little bit too cynical. It was actually 65%. 65% went right the way through to those top scales of absolutely ordinary Americans. Now, if you're an American here, it's nothing anti-American here. It happened to be in America. They said that psychology is a study of pigeons and American students. And but that's just because of how the literature is. But I'm sure it's no longer true. It just happened to be in America. But I tell you why it was so shocking. Because it was in the 60s. And what the experiment was trying to do was trying to say, why did Nazis, why did young Germans, why did those Germans, why were they able to commit those atrocities that they committed in the death camps and elsewhere? Were they different to us Americans? And of course, what he's saying is, they're no difference at all. They just were carried along with obedience to authority. All the experimenter had to say to the teacher, if the teacher would turn around and say, "Do you want to carry on, or I want to stop?" All the teacher had to say was, "You must continue, or science demands you continue," and they would just carry on doing it. And this was a shock, a profound shock in America. It should have been a profound shock in Britain too, because we're just the same. But it was, that's where it hit the front pages, because they had to come to terms with that reality that actually it's very, very comfortable for us to look down the nose at those wicked German Nazis and what they've done. But actually, ladies and gentlemen, we're the same. We're the same. Some person set up an experiment in a theological seminary, and there was two rooms, and part A of the exam was taken in this room. There was a courtyard with a path and a bench, and then across the other side of the courtyard was another room with the rest of the exam, part B of the exam. And part A of the exam involved reading the parable of the prodigal son. And the parable of the prodigal son teaches that when you see the person who's beaten up and wounded, that you help that person. On the way to say Good Samaritan, sorry, not the prodigal son, Good Samaritan, thank you very much. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, in the case this isn't the beginning. So as the student read the parable of the Good Samaritan and answered some questions, he then had to get up, walk out and across the courtyard. In the middle of the courtyard was this park bench, and on that park bench was somebody having a heart attack, having a heart attack. Most of the students walk straight past to part B of the exam. Now, brothers and sisters, the question is, do we let the Word of God transform us, or don't we? How different are we? Would we dare to say, would any of us dare to say that if we were those students, we wouldn't walk straight on past to part B of the exam? How many of us would dare to say that I'm somehow a superior Christian or human being, and I wouldn't do it? I find that very challenging. Let's dive into Romans. First part of our text today, we're not going to read the whole text through, but we'll read this part through. The first point that Paul is making is there is no exceptions to what he's taught in chapter 1 of the reality of sin. There's no exceptions. We're all subject to sin. And here's the scripture. So we're going to read chapter 1, 1 to 5. Chapter 2, 1 to 5. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. If you haven't got a Bible, you might want to grab one. We won't be reading right through the next section because it's quite long, but if you haven't got a Bible, you might want that one so you can just follow a little bit. But in our first section, we're just going to look at these verses. So no exceptions. Now, there is a dramatic change here at the beginning of chapter 2. It changes from third person plural in chapter 1 to second person singular. So in chapter 1, you have verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men, plural, third person plural. And it ends up with, although they knew God, God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those. So you've got a very general statement that them out there, those sinners out there. And then here in chapter 2, you get this dramatic change. Now, James Dunn translates this beginning of verse 1 as, therefore you are without excuse, you sir, whoever you are who acts as judge. And verse 3 is, do you suppose then, you sir, who pass judgment on those who practice such things, do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The O man in here represents, in the NIV, represents that very much that sense of pointing to the individual. O man, I think in the English language, kind of sounds a little bit like a general statement, you know, sort of mankind. But it's actually the individual. It's you, one person, you, sir, if you do that. So there's an imaginary individual for Paul to talk to, an interlocutor that he has there. So who is Paul's target? Well, you can pick out a few things from this passage that stand out straight away. First of all, it's someone who strongly agrees with what he said in the previous chapter. As Paul has been going through those issues about sin, this person has been saying, you're right, Paul, I agree with you. This is someone who's passed judgment. He's saying, yes, Paul, you're absolutely right. Those wicked people who worship idols, those wicked people who are homosexual, those wicked people who gossip and steal and do all those other things which are listed there, those wicked people. And it's someone who thinks that none of it applies to himself. That's the point. If you think that none of chapter 1 applies to you, then Paul is talking to you right now in this chapter. That's the point of what Paul's doing. He's saying, he's going from the general and he's saying, actually, I'm talking to you. This applies to you. It applies to me as an individual. Perhaps it's a sophisticated Greek. You know, we know from literature that some of them really were quite contemptuous of crass and naive idolatry. Perhaps it's referring to a Stoic philosopher they had higher moral standards. They'd agreed with Paul's list at the end of the chapter there of those things. They would have thought that was unseemly for somebody to do. They would agree with him. Perhaps it's a Jew. We know that that passage, chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, much of that is very much like other literature we have from the period. Jewish literature, Hellenistic literature, Jews who are spread amongst the Greek world, they would say the same sort of thing. We're going to find, actually, as we go on, that actually his primary reference is to the Jewish community, but at this point he's keeping a bit more general. Now, this is a real Nathan and Daniel moment. You know the story of Nathan and Daniel, many of you. Pardon? David, thank you very much. I'm doing well with my names today, aren't I? Nathan and David moment. It's if you want to look it up, it's in 2 Kings 12, We'll put a reference up in a second. And of course, the story is of David, who has all the wealth, and as it happens, he shouldn't have had, but he had all the wives as well and concubines to go with it. And this dark, dark, dark moment in David's story, great King David, godly King David, the King David who wrote the Psalms, dark moment where he sees this woman Bathsheba and he wants her and he has her brought to him and he has an affair with her and she conceives. And then David thinks, I've got to cover this up. So she gets her husband back from the front line who's fighting in his army for him and gets him back so that hopefully it'll appear like it's his child. But he's such a loyal man that he won't go to his home, to his wife. He said, I'm the king's servant. I should be with the army. I'm not going to go home. And he stays there in the palace and he goes back. And everyone knows that this man hasn't been to his home because he's such a loyal man. And so David gives the order for him to be exposed in the place of battle. So he's killed. And Nathan comes to King David, and Nathan says to David, David, you know, I've got this dreadful story to tell you. There's a very, very rich landowner who has a whole field full, many, many fieldfuls of sheep, beautiful lambs. And a visitor comes to visit him. And do you know what that landowner has done? He's gone to his poor neighbor who's only got one lamb. He's stolen that lamb. He's killed that lamb. And David said, this is outrageous. And then Nathan points a finger at David and says, you are that man. You are that man. And this is what Paul's doing in this passage here. He's set up the person in chapter 1. This judgmental person is nodding away saying, Paul, right on. You preach it, Paul, these wicked people. And then Paul says, actually, it's you and it's me. Each of us in the same boat. Does it make sense? So, no favorites. Now, I'm going to take this section fast because it's a long section, and I'm just going to pick out a few key points, and I'll not say too much about them because you can look them up yourself. But there's some wonderful stuff in these passages, and it's been a quite interesting job throwing out the stuff I can't say this morning. But, it now becomes clearly focused at the Jewish individuals. The whole message is God has no favorites. And this is a well-established Jewish principle that God's justice has no favoritism. And you can look it up in many passages, and if you want some, I can give you some afterwards. Verse 6, God repays on the basis of what people do. Not on who you are, not because you're a Jew, not because of your religious credentials, but on what you do. That's what God judges on. And you find that in the New Testament. If you want to look it up in the Old Testament, Psalm 62:12 would be a direct place it's quoted from. Proverbs 24:12 would be the same. But you can find Jesus saying the same thing. Matthew 16:27. You can find Paul saying the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and others. You can find it there in Peter. You can find it in Revelation. God is just, and he judges on the basis of what people do, not on the basis of what your family is, or your Christian heritage, or your attendance at church. God judges on the basis of what we do. And every Jew would say, I know that's true. That's what the Old Testament tells me. That's what my Torah tells me. He also evokes the new covenant idea, the law written on their hearts. He talks about the Gentiles, and he says, you know, when the Gentiles do what is right, they show that the law is written on their hearts. Well, suddenly, a religious Jew who knows their Old Testament will think, well, that's right, because actually it says in the Torah that actually God will write the law on everyone's heart. And it's there. So he's locking in with that one. And it's interesting, that section, verse 15, a little bit above that, it talks about the hardness of heart, and you know about the new covenant, where in Ezekiel it talks about God taking out our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. So he's actually hooking in into that Jewish thinking again. verse 17, 23, if you set yourself up as superior, as a teacher, then you better be doing it, you know. And again, that whole business of not being hypocritical, again, it's an obvious truth. And then there's that allusion to Israel's history of exile. You know, one thing that the Jews would know, every religious Jew would know from their Old Testament, probably most not so religious Jews would know, when Israel sinned and did not stop sinning despite the prophets, what did God do eventually? He took Israel, his people, away into exile. And it brought shame on Israel and it brought shame on God. But God did it. And they would know that. And so what Paul is saying, if you're a religious Jew reading chapter 1, thinking I'm talking to the Gentiles, just remember, this is our own history, brothers and sisters. Paul's a Jew. Maybe he's even speaking to himself before his conversion as the unconverted Pharisee. Paul would have felt the same way about the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, if you believe that God's impartial and you look at our own history, then we better recognize this is what happened. And then he finishes off with saying, it's circumcision of the heart that counts. Now, you know, circumcision was the big badge of being a member of the Jewish nation. This was the one thing, surely, if I'm a circumcised Jew, then I've got some advantage. And Paul goes right back to what's said there in the Old Testament, right back in Deuteronomy, it comes up. Moses, right in Deuteronomy, says it's the circumcision of the heart that counts, not the flesh. It's the heart that counts. Okay, written to a Jew, so what does it say to us? Well, externals of religion, including Christian religion, can't save us. Marion's got a wonderful letter. I didn't ask your permission to use this morning, but I'm sure Marion won't mind the lawyer letter. And not long after Marion became a Christian, in her new Christian enthusiasm, she was an actress and she had her own accountant. And she wrote to this accountant and said, you know, dear accountant, I've just become a Christian. I just want to move to this Christian accountant. She'd found a Christian accountant. Well, of course, this accountant wrote back an absolutely full of anger letter, you know, how dare you suggest I'm not a Christian? You know, didn't you know that my paternal grandfather on my father's side, paternal, that's his father's side, was dean of such and such a cathedral, and didn't you know that so and so and so was had this role in the church, and didn't you know that I've been served at the altar in the, you know, and it was like this whole list of things. Why? Because of his heritage and the things he's done, he should be regarded as a Christian. Well, of course, the implication maybe in it, in Marion's letter, is actually I don't trust you so much, which Marion really regrets now. But the fact is his answer wasn't actually, Marion, I do know Jesus. It was, I've got this religious pedigree. No, I don't know. You know, we can take this for granted. I don't know if anybody here thinks that coming to church is kind of ticking the box, I've done my dues. We have one or two people who over the history of this church have come to me and say, James, here's my tithe. They haven't been to church, they've given me their tithe. And I've said, no, what was that? We want you to come to church, that's much more important. No, my parents have said to me that whatever I must do, I must keep paying my tithe to the church. And they're doing their religious duty. And maybe they think they're okay because they're doing their religious duty. No. Do we think so? That's what Paul is saying. It's not the religious duty. What counts with God is the religion of the heart. Have I done and am I doing business with God at the heart level? That's the question that God's interested in. True religion is about letting God's light in to expose the darkness. Have I said to God, as I read this passage, am I saying to God, God, I want to see my sin. I want to recognize where I'm flawed. I want to know those things which grieve you. I want to know what it is that's hurting the folk in this world. I want to know what means that I can't be your man or your woman in this world as you want me to be. I welcome your light. And it's about letting God's Spirit in to turn us around. God, I need your help. You turn me around. This is why the religion we have is about faith. Because it takes a lot of trust to say, God, let your light in here. It's much easier to say, I want to keep this very private because I'd really rather not see what's going on. And it's a step of faith. And maybe some of us this morning need to take that step of faith this morning and say, God, I'm just going to open my life. I'm going to say, God, you show me what's in here that shouldn't be in here. You show me those things that actually I'm not seeing. I think I'm quite good, but what is it? And actually, I'm going to let you now come and turn me around and change me and move me on. Does that make sense? Nearly at the end. The last section is about no grumbling. I've put a picture of a very religious Jewish young man there. It costs, it has always cost Jewish people to be true to what they understand to be their faith. It'll cost this young man various things, having to live like this. I've been told, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see these guys dressed in their black suits with their hats on, walking around really fast around Jerusalem in that hot weather, because they believe the biggest thing is to waste time. So can you imagine being dressed up in a black suit in Israel with a hat on, bombing around as fast as you can? There's restrictions. You can't have bacon butties either. You know, there's all kinds of issues, aren't there? But they do it because they think this is actually serving God. So the question at the beginning of chapter 3 is, well, Paul, if all those things don't matter, then why on earth am I bothering about being a Jew? Why on earth have I been circumcised? Why have I done it? It's interesting that in that passage, Paul has another little adventure into Old Testament scriptures to show that what he's saying isn't off the page, because plenty of Old Testament Jewish writers have written to say, actually, as Jews, you're going away from God. And you can look up those references there. But what he says is the advantage is because you have the law. That's the advantage. I've brought a CO2 detector here. Okay, so what the Jews were saying to Paul in this passage is, well, Paul, what's my advantage in being a Jew, it doesn't mean that somehow I get away with my sin? And what Paul said is, well, the advantage is because the law shows you the truth. The law is God's searchlight to show us we need help. Now, if I press the button on here, I'm told that when you press the test button on these, they play it at a slightly lower volume. You know what it's like, don't you, when it's full volume? Now, how many people would say that that's a waste of time? A CO2 detector? CO detector, thank you. Yeah. CO2 detector wouldn't cause us so much problems, but CO is important. A CO detector, thank you. Only one oxygen there, carbon monoxide. Will having a monoxide detector go off in your house save your life? No. It won't, will it? It tells you you need to get out. It tells you you need to open the windows. That doesn't save anybody. But do you think it's useless? So Paul is saying to the Jews, guys, you've had God's truth. You've had God's searchlight. God's truth has the power to tell you how to get out of judgment and get into the place where God wants you to be. God's searchlight tells you how to live in a way that's going to enhance your life. Great advantage. But actually, you've got to do something about it. Just having it doesn't do the trick. Does that make sense? So I'm going to end with this picture here. Let's read those last two verses of chapter, of our section, rather. It's chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God judges according to what we've done, unless we come in faith to God and have Jesus take that sin in our place. And what the law does, it shows me my need, so I can run out of that house that's full of carbon monoxide and get into the fresh air, get out of the place of sin and get to that place where actually God can deal with that guilt and that shame. And I finish with this parable here. You know the parable, many of you will know the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18. And Jesus tells this story about two people who go up to the temple to pray. And he says there's one man who's the Pharisee. The Pharisee, for those who don't know, very, very, very religious Jews. Men who would be regarded as being above reproach. Men who, they actually, guys, you know, if we met them, we would say, these are good lives. These are really good lives. And this Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. And alongside him comes a man who's a publican. Somebody who is a person he would regard, the Pharisee would regard as full of sin. And in fact, the publican himself recognizes his sin. And the publican goes into the temple and he's beating his breast, and he's got his head down, and he's saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. And the Pharisee is there saying, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And Jesus said, who's forgiven? Who's forgiven? Who's right with God? And clearly the answer is, it's the guy who says, thank you, God. No, it's not. It's the guy who says, I'm a sinner. This is the question that comes out of this scripture. Do any of you dare to suggest or to believe that somehow I'm superior to any other human being? Because if I'm not superior to any other human being, the same things are in here as is in them. Am I a superior human being? Who do we talk about? An Adolf Hitler? Am I superior somehow intrinsically to an Adolf Hitler? Am I superior to a Stalin? Am I superior to a Pol Pot? Am I superior to some of those African leaders who are pocketing shed loads of money whilst their countries are in poverty? Am I superior to, you can go on through the list of people who come up in the news, can't you? This person who set up a bomb on the train. Am I superior to any of those? Intrinsically as a human being? Do I dare say that somehow I'm a superior human being? Do you dare say you're superior? Because if you don't, what you have to say is there's the same stuff in here as is in them. Okay? Now that's going back to that Milgram experiment. There's the same stuff in here as is in them. And it means that as Christian people, in a church on a Sunday morning, we need to say, God, forgive me. And if you're going to change, it means saying, God, show me. Let me see. And it means then saying, right now, God, help me to change. And, you know, I think I believe that every single one of us looks down on noses at somebody to some extent. I think every single human being naturally puts our place, self in that place of God and thinks that actually I can judge you. I can judge you because actually I'm a little bit better than you, so I can judge you. We mustn't allow that, brothers and sisters. I'm going to ask the band back up. I realize the time's gone, but we're just going to bow in prayer for a little bit. Let's be quiet for a little while. Perhaps some of you would, perhaps all of us would be willing to just to say again this morning, Lord God, I invite your light into my life. I ask you to show me what perhaps I don't want to see about me. Perhaps quietly you just say to God that right now. Lord God, show me what's in my heart that shouldn't be there. Simply say to God, sorry. It's where every journey with God starts. It's that repentance. Sorry for what we've done. Now I turn to you. Sorry for what I've done. Now I turn to you. Let's just simply, without excuse, say sorry to God for those things in our lives that shouldn't be there. And let's invite God's Spirit to come in and transform us. Father, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts that where there is darkness in our lives, we would see those things healed and repaired, those chains broken. And that something more of your beauty would grow in our lives. We wouldn't settle for where we've got to, but we continue to grow in your beauty. In the name of Jesus. And for those in this room who perhaps to this point haven't yet, for the first time, come to Jesus and said, Jesus, okay, in faith, I will give myself to you, I'll surrender to you. Forgive me, make me your child. This morning maybe is the time for you. Let me just lead us in a prayer for that, and you pray along with me if that's you. Father God, thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. And I ask you now to forgive me, to come into my life, to cause me to be born again. And I will follow you from this day forward. Amen.